Good morning. I did just want to make one quick note about the announcements. It's not Drew Leverett that'll be preaching. I guess we really need to know that. It's not Drew Leverett that'll be preaching this evening. It's Drew Gibbs. Just so you know, what are we talking about this morning? When I was trying to consider what to speak on, I was thinking. And it seemed like when I first just kind of, you might say, just first in passing thought about it, I thought that's preached on a lot. And then I thought about it just a little bit more. I thought, you know, maybe that's not preached on as much as I thought it was. Okay. It's not preached on as much as I thought it was. And it's something that we all think about, and probably if we all just kind of just briefly thought about it, we think, yeah, that is preached on a lot. We hear that all the time. And then we thought, when's the last time I heard a lesson on it? It's maybe a while back. I mean, it's maybe surprisingly controversial, but we'll get right to the point. Our lesson this morning is on the Christian and alcohol. We turn to the Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. We'll begin reading in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who try to go to mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will err perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. This morning we'll consider the Christian and alcohol, because the world will say a lot of things about alcohol. You'll hear people who claim to be Christians say a lot of things about alcohol. But we want to look and see, how should the Christian really deal with this subject? What's the truth about it? What does the Bible say about it? So this morning, we'll begin by looking at just some facts about alcohol. And today, in 2018, maybe the first thing we want to consider is the marketing of alcohol itself, the marketing of it. And this maybe isn't necessarily the normal way to start a lesson about this, but I think in some ways, this is at the root of the problem. Because the marketing of alcohol, it's selling an idea. You know, someone goes to the store and they buy a product. We buy products. But it's selling an idea. And we should be very wary of what the world is selling, metaphorically, in this case, literally. You know, I don't even watch ads on television. And even I know, just here, I'm familiar with so many of these ads. You know, you hear about cracking open a cold one with the boys. You know, you hear about, you can be the most interesting man in the world. You can win the Lifetime Achievement Award twice. You know, you think of this association you have maybe with wine is talking about the economy, talking about fine art. The Super Bowl, it wasn't that long ago. Some of the biggest commercials in the Super Bowl will be ads for alcohol, ads for beer. Advertisers will annually spend $600 million advertising for alcoholic beverages. The people who make the product, and therefore know it better than anyone else, purposely market it as a stepping stone to the lust of the flesh. Look with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we'll start in verse 19. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19.
Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
These things are marketed as stepping stones to so many of these things that Paul has just listed, things that the Bible makes clear will keep us out of heaven. This alone should cause every serious Christian whose desires to be blameless and innocent, like we read in Philippians 2:15, to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom appears lights in the world. It should cause us to avoid recreational and social consumption of distilled alcohol. And again, I want to make this point, because I think it's so important for us to get this, is that when we see these things, when we make these associations, we're being sold an idea. We're being sold this idea of, you know, we can drink this and we can be interesting. We can drink this and we can be relaxed. We can drink this and we can be smarter. We can drink this and that pretty girl will like this. And again, we should be wary of what the world is selling. What about the destructiveness of alcohol? Because in the commercials, you'll notice, they always show you the people who are smiling and happy and having fun. They never show you the people hunched over the toilet in the bathrooms. They never show you the people lying in the street in pools of their own vomit. The CDC's statistics, 88,000 die per year from alcohol-related causes. There are 17.6 million alcoholics in the USA. At least back in 2006, alcohol misuse problem cost the USA $223.5 billion. Alcohol is the number one cause of child and spousal abuse. Also, one in four college students suffer academic consequences from the effects of drinking alcohol. 55% of sexual assault victims have been drinking at the time of the assault, as well as 97% of sexual assault perpetrators. Over 55% of highway deaths are related to alcohol. So talking about the marketing of alcohol, talking about the destructiveness of alcohol, those are both some very telling things, some very important things. But what we're here to do this morning is look and see what the Bible has to say about it. We're not here to look at statistics. We're here to look at the Bible. So alcohol in the Bible. The word wine is used in more than one sense in Scripture. We cannot determine from the word wine alone if it was fermented or not. Maybe it's, you might even consider a little bit of a difficulty of translation. But when you just see the word wine alone in the Bible, that doesn't necessarily imply anything. There's a difference between what naturally happens to juice as it ages and alcoholic wine specifically made for the purpose of containing alcohol. And in the Scripture, the word wine alone does not necessarily imply either one. So what about fermented versus unfermented wine? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56, or 65. Isaiah 65. There he talks about, he said, he has this phrase, as the new wine is found in the cluster. He's talking about these, you know, this stuff still in the grapes, new wine, still in the cluster. And it's new wine, there it's talking about just grape juice. But then we also see strong drink. Turn me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20. We'll begin there. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Here, wine, that same word is used, but it said that it's a mocker, a brawler. And if you're led astray by it, you're not wise. Go with me to Isaiah 5, Isaiah chapter 5. And we see these woes about wine, these woes to those people. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, and tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. And now verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink. We see God through Isaiah saying, woe. Woe to people who run after strong drink, who are, he even calls them heroes, at mixing, heroes at drinking wine. Since the wine of the Bible can refer to both fermented and unfermented beverages, we must be careful not to assume alcoholic content in every context where the term wine is employed, and then attempt to use that as justification for drinking alcohol today. So how could in ancient times, how could they prevent fermentation? Turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. We'll begin reading verse 1. Proverbs 9, I'd like to start in verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Here we see wisdom calling to come, drink of this wine I've mixed. Probably just about everyone in here has had Kool-Aid before. I can just nearly guarantee that everyone in here has had Kool-Aid. In ancient times, they could make a concentrate, boil the grape juice down, make it like a syrup, and then when they wanted to drink some, they could mix it back up with water. That concentration would keep it from fermenting. In fact, Aristotle says that the wine of Arcadia was so thick that it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles in which it was contained and to dissolve the scrapings in water. He said, you know, this was so thick, they had to scrape it out. You couldn't even just kind of pour it out. You had to scrape this out to mix it up. Horace said that there is no wine sweeter to drink than that of Lesbos. It was like nectar, and it would not produce intoxication. And what we see in Proverbs 9 that we read, and then Proverbs 20 that we read just a few moments ago, is we see that there's a clear contrast between wisdom in Proverbs 9 and not wise in Proverbs 20. They could prevent fermentation by making that concentrate, by making, often when we see the term mixed wine, that's this idea of something that's reconstituted from concentrate, just like you can buy the concentrated orange juice and things at the grocery store, reconstituted, it's something that's not alcoholic. They could also filter. Pliny the Younger said, the most useful wine has all its force or strength broken by the filter. Plutarch said that wine is rendered feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength or spirit thus being excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind and passions, and is much more pleasant to drink. Keep in mind, both these men I've just quoted, they weren't Christians. These were Gentiles. This is the testimony of two non-Christian Gentiles confirming that filtration causes wine to taste better because its strength is removed. But they are merely confirming what we already know. Beverages like grape juice begin fermenting when they are going bad, not when they are getting better. Alcoholic beverages are an acquired taste purely for the effects produced in the body by the alcohol, and not because it tastes good. So they could concentrate it, they could filter it, and then they could also keep it cooled. They could seal the containers and store it in a cool place, store it in a cave, store it somewhere underground, and it wouldn't ferment. So they could concentrate it, they could filter it, they could cool it to prevent fermentation. But we do see fermented wines also. So why would they make fermented wines? What were the uses of that? Firstly, because water was often not necessarily safe to drink. An effective method of killing the bacteria in water during ancient times was to mix it with alcoholic wine. The alcohol would then kill the pathogens in the water, rendering it safe to drink. This appears to be the reason behind Paul's admonition to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, rather than drinking water exclusively. We read about Paul's instruction there in 1 Timothy 5. But even in these cases, the wine was most likely greatly diluted. It's like often now, you'll put iodine tablets in your water for somewhere with water that's not safe. They didn't have iodine tablets 2,000 years ago. But you could mix some alcoholic wine there. The alcohol could kill the pathogens. It could also be used as an antiseptic. Turn to Luke chapter 10 with me, please. Luke 10. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Good Samaritan goes along, finds this wounded man, this man who's been cut and beaten. And in Luke 10, verse 34, the beginning of that, he went up to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The Good Samaritan applying this kind of wine to the wound of the injured man here in Luke 10. It would not be inconceivable for a person to keep alcoholic wine as possession for emergencies such as this, much like how we carry with us a first aid kit when we travel. Could be used as an antiseptic. You know, if you ever watch movies of, I don't know, say, for instance, the Civil War, you know, they'll slosh some sort of alcohol over a bullet wound or something. Much like that. It was also given to, as, you might say, a painkiller to those who were dying, those who were in great distress. Go to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Proverbs 3, verse 6. Or rather, Proverbs 31, verse 6. Proverbs 31, verse 6. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. In the absence of modern-day morphine, other painkillers, strong drink could serve the same purpose. But it could also be diluted as a beverage. Again, talking about Plutarch, he says, we call a mixture wine, although the larger of the components is water. And this is interesting, that Greek and Romans referred to the drinking of unmixed wine as intemperate and something that only barbarians would do. So fermented wine, it did have its uses, because we're not saying that every time we see the word wine in the Bible that it's just grape juice. It could be used to make water safe, it could be used as an antiseptic, we used to give to dying people. And sometimes it was diluted down and used as a beverage. But so now we want to look at about six things, six arguments that people often make for social drinking. We'll look at the argumentation. Firstly, they'll say, you know, in John 2, Jesus went to this wedding and he turned water into wine. If Jesus turned water into wine, that means I can drink wine. So John 2, he's at this wedding in Cana. And there are these six stone water pots holding 20 to 30 gallons each. It's a total of 120 to 180 gallons. Think about that much wine. That is some pretty heavy binge drinking, unless there were thousands and thousands of people there. Would Jesus have encouraged people to go binge drinking? They'll say about chapter 2, verse 10, John 2, verse 10. They'll pull this out. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. That's John 2, 10. And they'll say, oh, that was the good wine. That must mean, you know, it was the strong stuff. You know, good wine, that's strong stuff. But we've already looked at that historical writings provide evidence that the best wine of biblical days was non-alcoholic. What would be called the good wine would be the fresh, that fresh stuff. In 2:10, he talks about people who have drunk freely, people who have well drunk, some translations will say. And they say, oh, that must mean when it says they drunk freely, when they have well drunk, that must mean that they were just so drunk that they couldn't They couldn't tell about the wine anymore. But there's something that's called the law of diminished marginal utility. And that's a bunch of words that basically mean the more you have of something, the less you value it. And so the best example I could think of is this. If you're having a birthday party, and you have some bottles of real Dr. Pepper, the real stuff, the good stuff, and you have like the Walmart off-brand, and you want to be good to your guests, you're going to serve the good stuff first, and then you're only going to serve the off-brand if you have to. And it's a silly thought to think about, but I think it gets the point across. That you're going to serve the good stuff first. You're going to serve the best tasting stuff first. You're going to serve what's more enjoyable first. When it says they've well drunk, that doesn't necessarily imply that these people are drunk, like alcoholically drunk. So Jesus has made these gallons and gallons, 160, 180, 120 gallons of wine. He's made good wine. These people have well drunk. But if we notice in the text, this is done right before the Passover. Right before the Passover, only old wine would have remained. There wouldn't have been new grapes to make new wine at this time of year. That's an incredibly impressive miracle for Christ to make new wine when there weren't any grapes available. So did Jesus create fermented wine in John 2? There's nothing in the text to imply that he did. The second thing we want to consider in the arguments that are made is Luke 7. Go to Luke 7, verse 33. People say that Jesus was called a drunkard, and he didn't deny it. People called Jesus a drunk, and he didn't say that he wasn't. Luke 7, I'd like to start in verse 33. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But notice this. This is something that is said by his enemies. And this should be common sense. But Jesus' enemies were not interested in painting an accurate picture of him. Go with me to John 8. John 8, just the next chapter. John 8, verse 48. And the Jews here are angry, and they're saying this. John 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? They accused Jesus of being a Samaritan, and he didn't deny that. So that obviously means Jesus was a Samaritan because he didn't deny it. No. If we go back to John 7 again, John 7, 20, the crowd answers, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Christ's enemies are often trying to paint him in the worst light possible. If we consider our text in Luke 7 there again, Jesus' enemies claim that John refused wine. And so that leads people to assume that John the Baptist only refused intoxicating wine. But will you go with me to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 6? Numbers chapter 6. John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth. Not a Nazarene, but a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 deal with people who were Nazarites. Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. God there goes into great detail saying, absolutely nothing from the grapevine. There was absolutely nothing that a Nazarite could eat from the grapevine. Not strong drink, not just wine, not seeds, not the skins, nothing. The Nazarite vow prevented consuming any product from the grape, fermented or unfermented. The contrast that we see here between John and Jesus, it's not that one did consume alcoholic beverages and the other did. The contrast is that John,
He was ascetic. He didn't consume any kind of beverage, any kind of anything from the grapevine.
But Jesus engaged people in social atmospheres. There's nothing in the text here in Luke 7 to imply that what Jesus was drinking was alcoholic wine. Those who use this passage to claim Jesus engaged in social consumption of alcohol place more faith in the claims of Jesus' enemies than the Bible's numerous warnings against strong drink. So they say Jesus didn't deny it when he was accused of being a drunkard. But there's nothing in the text to support the drinking of strong drink. A very popular one to go to, our third one, is Paul tells Timothy to drink wine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This might be the most popular one to go to when people are trying to make an argument for drinking wine, for drinking alcoholic wine. And again, there's this idea of possibly his stomach ailments were caused by bad water where he was. Again, fermented wine of ancient biblical times was often used as a remedy for such illnesses as alcohol would prevent dysentery by destroying the bacteria and harmful pathogens of the water. And here notice that even in this, Paul just tells him to drink a little. He doesn't tell him, you know, just drink however much you want and it's fine. He says, drink a little. Paul's instruction to Timothy was in no way an endorsement of the recreational and social consumption of alcoholic beverages, but he advised it for medicinal purposes. If you're going to take this passage and say, this means I can socially drink, you're going to have to take this passage and say, it means that I can socially drink cough syrup. You have to take this passage and say, it means that I can socially take oxycodone. But people don't take it to that level. They use 1 Timothy 5:23 and say, Paul told Timothy to drink wine, so that means I can. But there's nothing in this passage to imply that we should be drinking it socially, recreationally. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, is the fourth passage people like to go to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. They'll say, deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. So that means we can have some, we just can't have a lot. 1 Timothy 3:8. This is when Paul has written to Timothy. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So our question here is, does no excess imply moderation? Think about what the writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 7:17, the beginning of that verse. Ecclesiastes 7:17. Be not overly wicked. Some versions will say, do not be excessively wicked. So obviously, since the writer of Ecclesiastes says, don't be excessively wicked, means that it's fine to be a little wicked. No. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 4. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. The American Standard talks about the excess of riot. So that means a little debauchery, just a trickle of debauchery, or just a little riot. That's fine, right? We don't take those verses and make that same jump. I don't know exactly why the Holy Spirit chose to have Paul write 1 Timothy 3:8 the way he did. But it's careless to use this passage and every other it's careless to use this passage to cancel out every other passage in Scripture that gives very specific and easily understood warnings against strong drink. So they say deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. But that doesn't imply that it's okay to be addicted to a little wine. The fifth thing is to talk about
alcohol and gluttony. Alcohol and gluttony. Because, let's be honest, we pretty much all eat unhealthy food. There are times, maybe even today, where we might eat too much. Proverbs 25, we see that gluttony, it is a sin, it is a problem. Proverbs 25, verse 16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Back in Proverbs 23, it talks about the evil of gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. Gluttony is a problem. Maybe we need to preach more on gluttony. Maybe I need to consider that when I go out to lunch today. But does that imply that because people are gluttons, it means it's okay to drink? We all know the saying, two wrongs don't make a right. This argument that since people are gluttons, it's okay to drink, it's not a valid argument. If both are wrong, then both need to be refrained from. Attempting to use one to justify the other is not sound reasoning. They'll say, well, you know, alcohol and gluttony, you know, they're both just eating too much of something. But it's important to note that food is essential. We have to have food to live. There's no two ways about it. Alcohol is not essential. You don't have to live. You don't have to have it to grow. In fact, you know, what is it about alcohol and children, alcohol and pregnant mothers? It's a hindrance to growing. So alcohol and gluttony, when people try to make an argument about that, it's not a valid argument. It's not a good argument. Two wrongs don't make a right. And then finally, Colossians 2:16, we'll talk about judging food and drink. Judging food and drink. Colossians 2:16. Paul here writes, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So they say, you know, we're not supposed to pass judgment on one another in regard to food and drink. But we need to notice what the context of this is. What's the context? There was this question of, do Christians have to keep the Mosaic law, including the Jewish dietary restrictions? Because we know throughout the New Testament there was this problem of these Judaizing teachers coming and saying, to be a Christian, you also have to keep the old law. Paul here is saying, in a nutshell, you don't have to. He's saying, if you were a Jew and now you've become a Christian and you want to continue not eating pork, that's fine, that's your call. But if you become a Christian and you want to eat pork, that's also fine. He's saying that in these matters of food and drink, he's saying you can't bind this on someone else. You can't bind this keeping of the old law on a Christian. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Because you always hear people quote this saying, you know, don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 1. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's the part people love. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Christ does condemn self-righteous and hypocritical judging. That is strongly and clearly condemned in the Scripture. But people take that, take it isolated, take it out of context, particularly take just that first verse and say, this means that you can't judge anything about anyone ever. But just a few verses later, Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, we're told to judge people by the fruits, to look at people, see what kind of fruit they bear.
Matthew 7, starting in verse 15.
Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. We're told to look at people, look at the fruits, judge them by the fruits. We're told that we can understand whether a person is doing what God wants or not by the fruits they bear. We go out to an orchard, and we look at two trees. One is making these healthy, you know, bright, plump apples. The other one isn't bearing much, and the ones it is bearing are like weird colored and shriveled up or something. We judge those trees by their fruits. We're commanded to judge by fruits. So when people say, don't judge me, Colossians, Paul there, he says, we can't judge people for food and drinks. We have to take the context and see that it's not simply about judging people by food and drinks. It's about the old law and Jewish dietary restrictions. And also notice that not all judging is wrong. There's some judging that we are commanded to do. Colossians 2:16 doesn't hold any water against this idea of it's okay to drink alcohol. So these ideas that we've looked at, these argumentations, did Jesus create fermented wine in John 2? There's nothing in the text to suggest that, to imply that. In Luke 7, Jesus didn't deny it when he was accused of being a drunkard. There's nothing in that text to imply that Jesus was a drunkard or that he drank alcoholic wine. 1 Timothy 5, Paul told Timothy to drink wine. There's nothing there to imply that we can drink alcohol socially, recreationally. 1 Timothy 3, deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. There's nothing there to imply that it's okay to be addicted to a little wine. They talk about alcohol and gluttony. There's nothing there that's even a good argument at all. Two wrongs don't make a right. And finally, Colossians 2:16, don't judge me because of the food and drink. We have to keep in mind the context there. That's when Paul writes that, it's not about whether I can drink wine or drink alcoholic wine or not. So that's some of the argumentation that people will make trying to justify themselves and saying that they can drink alcoholic wine. So now we come to a little bit of application, if you will. Drunkenness is condemned in the Bible. I believe we already read Galatians 5, parts of it. But Galatians 5, coming to verse 19. Galatians 5, he's talking about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. He talks about drunkenness. He has this list of things. The works of the flesh are evident. And that list is drunkenness. And then verse 21, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is condemned in the Bible, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. But many Christians wonder if consumption of modern-day alcoholic beverages in moderation is acceptable. Can we consume alcohol in moderation? Well, there's a few things we need to notice, a few things we should notice. Drunkenness is not merely a state. It's a process. It's not like a light switch on and off. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd like to start in verse 18. Paul here is making a contrast. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And here, the point of the text is he's making this contrast between being filled with wine, being filled with the Spirit. But this word, being drunk with wine, that word being drunk, Vines define this verb drunk as to make drunk or to grow drunk. In other words, Paul is stating that we should not even begin the process
of becoming drunk.
A person does not continuously drink unaffected and then at the next sip become drunk. Alcohol takes effect in stages due to the acclimation of alcohol in the body. Since alcohol begins taking effect in the body, the moment we begin imbibing, it would logically follow that we should abstain from it altogether.
Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. And the tense of the Greek says, don't even start getting drunk.
Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4.
We've already gone there, but let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at verse 4 a while ago. But let's back up a few verses and begin in verse 1. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for our human passions, but for the will of God. Again, we see this contrast. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Here Peter mentions drunkenness and drinking parties. People will take this word, drinking parties, and they'll say, oh, that means I just can't go out to a wild college party and, like, do a handstand and, like, I can't just go crazy with it.
But Trench writes that the Greek indicates that it's not necessarily in excess. The idea here, these drinking parties, is of social drinking, not some wild college party, but just even this idea of social drinking. So can we consume alcohol in moderation? Ephesians 5 doesn't support that idea. 1 Peter 4 doesn't support that idea. Even beyond that, there's an amount of irony in claiming that we can use sound judgment in drinking when the very thing that you're doing impairs your judgment. Even experts throughout our world are divided, don't agree, over how much is too much.
Even experts don't agree how much is too much.
The blood alcohol content levels, basically what you're going to get in trouble for if you're driving with your blood alcohol over this limit. In Tennessee and Alabama, it's 0.08%. Okay, so there's some there. But it's interesting that's throughout the world, that standard's not the same. And what I found the most interesting when I was looking this up is that the Czech Republic, one of the most drinking, most beer, I guess you might say positive, heavy cultures in the world outside of, I don't know, maybe Germany or Russia or something, just the most commonplace thing you could ever think of. The blood alcohol content limit is 0%. Even in this culture that says, oh, just drink whenever, you know, have a drink here, have a drink there. Even they say that anything is too much to be able to operate a car, to be able to operate a vehicle. Even people whose job it is to try and define a line between sobriety and drunkenness cannot agree on a line. So can we drink alcohol in moderation? I don't find anything in the Bible to support that. I don't even really find anything in the world to support that. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm just going to drink just to be more relatable, just, you know, so people will hang out with me more. So, you know, if I go drink with them some, then maybe, you know, we'll get talking and I can tell them about the gospel. In whatever reason, people, they want to use being relatable to the world as an excuse or as a reason for drinking. And so does drinking alcohol make us more relatable to the world? It does. Drinking alcohol makes us more relatable to the world. What they say is true. It does make us more relatable to the world. But here's the thing. Is it a good thing to be more like the world? Is it a good thing to be more like the world? Will you go with me to Romans 12? Romans chapter 12.
Paul here is writing to Christians in Rome, writing to Christians in the capital of this Christians in the capital of an empire that is reputed for being wicked, for being evil, for being worldly. Romans 12, verse 2. This is what Paul says to those Christians. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. In Galatians 6:14, Paul has something maybe even stronger to say. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So people say, drinking, it helps me be relatable to the world. It helps me relate to people. And that's true. But the thing is that it's not a good thing to be more like the world. Paul says, do not be conformed. He says, the world has been crucified to me. So there are a few more things we need to notice. Christian sobriety. Throughout the scriptures, God's people, Christians, are called to be sober minds, to be alert, to be awake. Go to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 34. Here Paul uses this phrase, wake up from your drunken stupor. That's the ESV. New American Standard renders it as, become sober-minded as you ought. It says, wake up, be sober-minded. Here, the idea, this contrast. It's not being a lot drunk versus being a little drunk. When he says you're a drunken stupor, that's not the contrast. The contrast is being sober versus not being sober. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, keep alert with all perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'd like to start in verse 6. Here he talks about being awake, being sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. All throughout Scripture, we see godly things. God being characterized as light is day, wickedness being characterized as darkness as night. And we see the same thing here. We see Christians being told to be light, to be awake, to be sober. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, he says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Keep sober. There's this idea as Christians, we are supposed to be alert, be awake, be on the watch, keeping alert. Christian sobriety. And then finally, there's our Christian influence. Our Christian influence. What people see us do. Influence is a two-edged sword. It's capable of good, capable of evil. Will you go with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And again, we see this idea of light. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A good influence can be a powerful tool to lead another person to Christ. But if we go a few chapters more, Matthew 18, we see that a bad influence can cause someone else to stumble. A bad influence can cause someone's soul to be lost.
Matthew 18, starting in verse 6. This is how the New American Standard renders it. Matthew 18, starting in verse 6.
Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea.
I don't know that you can really state that any stronger, how dangerous a bad influence is, both for the person who is being influenced and how dangerous a bad influence is for the person who is doing the influencing.
So when we consider what the Bible says about alcohol, when we consider how do we apply that to our lives,
we have to take these things into consideration. We talked about that, the argumentation, but when we consider how to apply that, can we consume alcohol in moderation? I don't see any support in the Scripture for that. In fact, what I see in the Scripture is, no, don't do that. When we look, we try to apply that, does drinking alcohol make us more relatable to the world? What I see is, common sense tells us, yes, alcohol does make us more relatable to the world. But what I see is, God says, don't be like the world. I see God writing about Christian sobriety, being alert, being awake, being sober. And I see strong messages to us about Christian influence, about our influence, the influence that we have on other people. So the point of what's been said is this. We need to consider. Are we careful? Or are we getting as close to the line as we can? Are we seeing how far we can go? And so again, just to reiterate, the word wine is used in more than one sense in Scripture. We cannot determine from the word wine alone if it was fermented or not. That word wine alone does not imply that it was alcoholic. There's a difference between what naturally, very mildly may happen to juices as it ages, and alcoholic wines in general, specifically made for the purpose of containing alcohol. So do I believe that we should not drink alcohol? Yes, I believe that we should not drink alcohol. And I hope you get that, I hope you understand that, and I hope you see that. But there's a larger point that I want us to see. There's a larger point I want us to see. To bring it back around, is do we buy the ideas that the world is selling? Because we've talked about alcohol, we've talked about wine and beer. But we could just as well make this about cigarettes, or drugs, or sex, or money, or jobs, anything else. Do we buy the ideas that the world is selling? Again, we have Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Galatians 6. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, have you been buying the ideas that the world is selling? Are you being like the world? Or are you being like the Lord? Are you following the world? Are you following the Lord? Are you putting values on the things that the world says, these are good, this is what you should pursue? Or are you putting values on what God says, what the Lord says is valuable and important? If there's anything we can do for anyone this morning to help you become a Christian, to help you follow Christ, to help you put your values and your ideals in the right place, if we can help you become a Christian, have your sins washed away in baptism, if we can pray for you for strength, whatever we need to do, we'd love to help you if you'll come while we stand and sing.